Okay, we're in a series in the book of Nehemiah. Are you ready?
Yes.
You sure?
Yes.
Okay, wonderful to be in the Word. What a privilege we get to open this book together and journey through it as disciples, to learn it afresh, to trust God, to teach us, to speak to us, to change us. We're not here just for the sake of it. Oh, we're here with an expectation that God is with us, that God loves us, that this is His word and we are His people. Oh, my soul cried out, hallelujah. Thank you, someone. Hey, busy. Oh, so good to see you, busy. We love you. Amazing. A couple of new faces here this morning. Welcome. God bless each one. And Father, we pray now, just bless your word to our hearts, our minds, our lives, our families. Oh, help us and quicken us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, as we've studied this book together, we remember the first half of Nehemiah was the reconstruction of the wall, 1-6. And then from 7 to the end of the book, it's now the reinstruction of the people under the teaching of Ezra and the Levites, them getting an understanding of the word and recommitting themselves and their lives and their hearts to the Lord once again. You and I may experience that often also. Perhaps I hope every service there is that sense of recommittal, that sense that we are once again looking to Him and revived in our faith. That's why when we gather near to hear the word, we are careful how we hear. We are purposed in our hearts. In Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2, it says, when you come into the house of the Lord, take heed and be more ready to hear the word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the word that is able to effectually work in those who, what?
Believe.
Those who are mixing faith. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15 that the word of God is profitable. The inspired word is profitable for doctrine and correction and reproof, right? It's profitable, but in Hebrews 4:2, it says the word of God did not profit them because they did not mix faith with the word. So what does that say to us? It says, oh, we need to mix faith with the word. We need to believe. We need to, James 1:21, receive the word of God with meekness that is able to deliver our souls. And this is what was happening on this day as the people were gathered with Ezra and the Levites and the word of God. Their hearts were being affected by his word. In chapter 8, there was the conviction of the word. In chapter 9, there is the confession of the word. And now in chapter 10, the people are going to have a response once again to make a covenant or a recommittal to the Lord. We remember the last verse of chapter 9. After they had rehearsed their history and confessed their sins and recognized God's goodness and abundant mercies, without which none of us could make it, Selah. They then say, Lord, because of this, we make a sure covenant and we write it, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And now we go into chapter 10. And chapter 10 lists these groups for us, the Levites, the leaders, and the priests, those who are going to represent the people and sign this covenant that they were making afresh. Sign it by pushing a ring into soft clay and to seal the covenant before the Lord. Now, as we talk about Israel's covenant, this was a recommittal for them to keep the Mosaic law. It's important to note that we are not Jews who are in the old covenant and under the law, right? You may be Jewish, by the way, my wife, and there are maybe others, you may be Jewish, but we are not under the law. We are Christians and we are living according to a new covenant. So when we read this, we don't directly apply it to our lives because we are not old covenant believers, but we are new covenant believers. Is that clear? That's important just to say that. So they are recommitting to the Mosaic Covenant, and the Holy Spirit may convict us and apply it to our lives and use it in a very helpful way as we learn the Word of God. But we are not living under the Mosaic Law, but we have a better covenant, as the book of Hebrews says it. We have the Holy Spirit in us and a living relationship in another sense. This is why in Jeremiah 31:31, these few verses, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with the ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." This is the new covenant. We just took communion. Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant according to my blood." Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you," this is predictive, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And that's different, isn't it? And we, as New Testament, Jew or Gentile believers, now live according to that blessing. As Gentile believers, Romans 11:7 says, 17, that we have been grafted in among them and have become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And now as New Covenant believers, we are not trying to live up to something, but we are resting in something. It's very different. We are yielding to the Spirit of God who is in us, and it is He who will fulfill that is expected of us as believers. We are not trying to live up to something in the energy of our flesh, but we rest in faith and see God fulfill it through our lives. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by agape love." And that's a love that you and I cannot produce. But the Spirit of God bears that fruit through our life. Now, so as we go to chapter 10, those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah. And hopefully that's a name that we're familiar with so by now, right? Nehemiah. Again, it mentions he was the governor. The walls were completed, but he didn't just return back to where he came, but he stayed to finish the job. He stayed for many years as the governor in Jerusalem. And the next eight verses list 22 men from the priestly families. After that, verses 9 through 13 list 17 men of the Levites. And verse 14 to 27 lists the heads of other families. Actually, another 44 men. So in total, there's 84 names listed as those who are representing the people with the signing of the covenant and the recommitment to the Mosaic Law. We won't read all those names if that's okay with you. We'll just jump to verse 28, where it says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, Nethinim, and all those who'd separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, sons, daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse." Hello? Anyone want to enter into a curse this morning? "They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our God, and His ordinances and His statutes." Notice they entered in. They joined those who signed the covenant, all pledging once more to obey the Mosaic Law afresh. It wasn't the first time in their history that they had done this. They had committed and failed and committed and failed, etc. But here they were in this important time. It says that they entered into a curse because that's reflecting back to Deuteronomy 28, which is the famous passage of the blessings and the cursings, where God said, if you obey me and walk with me, there will be an abundance of blessings that will fall upon you. But if you disobey me and walk from me, there will be cursings that will come upon you. So these people were recognizing that if we don't keep this covenant, there will be cursings that we will be subject to. They understood that. They understood that as God's people, Israel, they were to be a people that were set apart. And that was one of the functions of the law. Through keeping of the law, they will be a people who are distinct and narrowly defined as God's people, different to the world and the other nations that were around them. And you and I, as New Testament believers, also are called to be sanctified and set apart unto the Lord. The other nations around them in Canaan, the land that they had come into, were those who worshipped other gods. And you remember the first of the Ten Commandments was, you shall have no other gods before me. The nations around them had worshipped other gods. They worshipped the stars and they entered into child sacrifice and all kinds of other abominations that God says, you will not do this. You are my people set apart unto me and you will have no other gods before me. The reason for that, the reason that they were to be set apart from the peoples of the around them, not to intermarry with them, etc., was because God gave them the warning that if you do that, if you begin to mingle and intermarry with the Canaanites and the people around them, around you, they will turn your hearts from me. Now listen, this is such a sober truth and an important reality for us to consider. We have to take stock and account of what it means for our Christian life, for the days ahead, that we don't allow anything that would turn our hearts from the Lord. We have to decide today what we consider to be precious and valuable in terms of our calling and our walk with God. And we need to make decisions for the rest of our days to ensure that nothing would turn our heart away. And that doesn't really happen by accident, but we have to be purposed, Bible-believing and faith Christians to do that. So God gave a warning. So let's look. There were three specific areas of commitment that the Jews made on this day. In verse 30, we would not give our daughters and wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. You'll notice this is a promise of the parents about their children, because there was more of an arranged understanding of giving your daughters into marriage, etc. But they were making a commitment not to intermarry with the Canaanites. Why? We just gave the reason. And I'll read to you Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God has already said this. He said, you shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son. You shall not take their daughter for your son. Now, if you imagine the situation, you're a mother and father, and the daughter says, but I love him. The son says, she's so beautiful. I understand, but she's a Canaanite. She worships other gods. And you have to realize if you enter into that, there's very real potential that your heart will be turned. And maybe you love the Lord today, but down the road you may be worshiping other gods or no gods. You won't be going to church. You won't be reading your Bible. It'll be a distant memory of your youth, and you will lose that. Are you willing to take that risk? Quite a question, isn't it? And if you've been a Christian for a while, I'm sure we all could give examples and stories. I know as a pastor and counseling young people and marriages and all the rest of it, it's something to be so aware of. Where did I get to in that? He says, yes, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You will destroy their altars. You will break down their sacred pillars. You will cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord. And we remember that shocking example that is provided for us through the scriptures in the life of Solomon, David's precious son. And we can only imagine how David, echoing these verses and pleading with his son, would have shared these principles with him again and again. And yet Solomon, what a sad, tragic story we find in 1 Kings 11. It says, but I'll read it to you. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Oh, and I bet she was beautiful. I bet Solomon could have told us how beautiful she was, how wise she was, or how much he loved her. Women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonites and the Hittites, etc. And of course, Solomon had a bit more of a problem than just marrying one Canaanite, but he went a bit further than that. From the nations, this is verse 2, of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely, now notice that word, surely, they will turn away your heart after other gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives. Let's move on. Princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives, here it is, turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and was as was the heart of his father David. Verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. And we know as Bible students that resulted in the split of the kingdom, the north and the south. Under his son Rehoboam, the kingdom was split. Why? Because Solomon loved many foreign women and intermarried with the Canaanites, and it turned his heart, and God allowed him to reap the consequences of that. Now, we know in the New Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Imagine, I decide I'm going to be yoked with this person for the rest of my life, and they are not a believer. Well, okay, but how will that fare as the years go on? Because that which is central to you in your worldview will be greatly tested and challenged, and you could lose greatly. There's a deeper principle for us than just not to marry an unbeliever, and here it is. Don't marry into any situation that could draw you away. Isn't that a good one? In other words, with your commitments and your decisions, have your eyes wide open and count the cost and consider how that will affect your walk of faith, God's call on your life. The calling that God has is so precious, not to be traded or despised or undervalued all, but to be cherished, and make decisions accordingly. Make decisions to safeguard and not risk your walk with God. Now, under the law, it even says, and these verses are going to be shocking as we read them, but here they are. Under the law, it would say, even if your own family would entice you from following the Lord, they would die. Anyone want to live under the law in the old covenant? I don't think so, right? Here are the verses, Deuteronomy 13, 6, 9. And you say, as you read these verses are shocking. And that's the point. That's the point. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, would secretly entice you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are around you, You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. And your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. They're shocking words, aren't they? For the Jewish people under the old covenant, this is what was said. No pity, no sentiment, but full awareness that the agenda, the plan, the purpose here is that your heart would be turned from your God, the living God. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus himself says in Luke 14, 26 and 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, are you listening, guys in the front? His wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And you say, well, Jesus, those words are so unreasonable. They're so shocking. You're saying, unless I hate my own family, I cannot be your disciple. And Jesus is like, do I have your attention? This is what we're saying. This is what we have to consider in the priorities of our life. Am I a believer or am I not? Is this the word of God or is it not? Is there a living God in heaven? Is time short and eternity long? Like, what are we talking about? Are we talking about playing games and going to church? Or are we talking about having our life spent and poured out, taking up our cross and following God? And each one of us can decide how we answer that. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't saying we have to hate our family. One translation says, uses the phrase, comparatively speaking. In other words, it goes back to the first commandment, have no other gods before me. That's the point he's making. Hate is a hyperbolic or an exaggerated language that is used to make the point and bring us to the shocking reality that compromise can cost my calling. That's what he's saying. So their first area of commitment was not to intermarry with the Canaanites around them so their hearts would not be turned. I think we've got that. The second area of commitment is relating to the Sabbath and to business. And this is why, by the way, it's as we go through books of the Bible, as a preacher and as a congregation, we're going to face chapters that we might not necessarily choose out of our, you know, quiver to preach on this theme. But oh, how healthy it is for us to go through the Word of God and let the Word of God speak, and we teach it best we can. 10:31 is the second area of commitment. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Now again, we understand under the law, one of the commandments, and very interwoven with the religious life and the faith of the Jews in the Old Testament, was the keeping of the Sabbath. And a holy day or a feast day, etc., which often would fall on the Sabbath. And to sell on the Sabbath or trade on the Sabbath, which obviously they had been doing, was a violation of the law, violation of that fourth commandment. They were not keeping Shabbat. They were realizing, wait a minute, this could be the busiest day. This is the day where I could really trade and I could make more money. And if I keep the Sabbath and I don't trade, oh, I lose so much. And that's natural reasoning. Whereas faith would say, well, maybe if I keep the Sabbath, God will bless me and God can bring in money. That's not the issue. But if I honor God, God will honor me. So keeping the Sabbath for the Jew certainly had an aspect of faith. They were to rest and not work on the Sabbath. Now, this lays before us the obvious question, should we as New Testament Christians keep the Sabbath? Oh, don't you love these subjects? So good. Now, again, this was written under the law to a specific people for a specific time. The Jews were under the Mosaic law. They were commanded not to keep the Sabbath. There are other commandments out of the 10 that are all echoed in the New Testament under the grace economy by the Spirit, that we would love our neighbor, we would not steal, etc. But the Interestingly enough, keeping the Sabbath is not echoed in the epistles where we get our framework of doctrine and understanding for our Christian life. Some Christians equate this whether a Christian should work on the Sunday. First of all, the Old Testament Sabbath was on a Saturday. It's nothing to do with whether I should work or not on the Sunday. We had a preacher one time who was teaching on this theme, saying, if you're a Christian, you should not work on a Sunday. Now, if that's your opinion, and maybe there's some wisdom in that, whatever. But that's not, you can't take the Bible and apply that to a New Testament Christian and leave them condemned because they're working whatever it is in Sainsbury's or whatever job there is because they're working on Sunday. That's not from the Scriptures. Show me. Let's open the New Testament. Let's talk about it. It's not there. Now, certainly there is wisdom in the Sabbath principle. Hello? To have one day off in the week, right? Where I'm rested, where I'm not working. And of course, for the Jews, there was a focus of faith. This was the day typically they would go to the synagogue. They would hear the Scriptures. There would be a focus on the Lord on that day. And they would not be working on the Sabbath. But it's not forbidden to work on the Sabbath, whether that's a Saturday or a Sunday, whatever you want to call that for a New Testament believer. And it's not forbidden, and it's not commanded for you to rest on the Sabbath, meaning a day of the week. I would say this, you're free to keep the Sabbath if you want, and you're free not to keep the Sabbath, because you are Romans 6:14, we are not under the law, but we were under grace. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind, Romans 14:3. Now, some Christians today, like, for example, the Seventh-day Adventists, who emphasize keeping the Sabbath, and they perhaps pride themselves in that. That's a focus, that we keep the Sabbath. And I would say, really, you keep the Sabbath? Well, in the Old Testament it says, if you carry sticks on the Sabbath, you should be stoned to death. So how far are we going to go with this if you say you keep the Sabbath? Do you drive your car? Do you go shopping? Do you bring groceries back from the supermarket? Well, how far do we take that? One Seventh-day Adventist one day said to me, do you keep the Sabbath, brother? I said, yes, I do. Oh, good, good, glad to hear it. I said, yep, and Sunday. Yep, and Monday.
What?
Yep, and Tuesday, and Wednesday. And he realized I was going somewhere. I said, the Sabbath for us as New Testament believers is not on a day. It's in a person. That I have a perpetual spiritual rest in Christ every day. It's not about me physically observing one day. How far that misses the target. But it's an Old Testament picture. This is Colossians 2:16 that says the feasts and the Sabbaths are a shadow of the reality. And the reality in Hebrews 4:9 and 10 says that there is a rest. The Greek word is sabbatesmos. It's where we get the word Sabbath. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for those who have entered into his rest have ceased from their own works. How sad it is to be keeping the Sabbath and be on a works program doing it. But what a joy it is that we understand we have a spiritual rest every day in the person of Christ. So our Sabbath is not on a day, but it's in a person. There's another principle we could pluck out of this text, and it's here, that the Jews here were being called upon to do that which was right before God. And they were not to conduct business or trade on the Sabbath. Now, how might that apply to us? In our lives, in our workplace, as Christian businessmen, or whatever it might be, as students at school, or whatever. There is a certain way that I am called upon to conduct myself in honoring God, right? So, a Christian businessman, there should be certain ethics and honor and integrity that he upholds that you might not see in the Canaanite people around, so to speak, right? One brother told me the story. He said, I was going to a church, and I started working for one of the assistant pastors, one of the elders in the church. And I was working for him, and we were fitting kitchens. And I realized that what the guy was doing, he was quoting prices for kitchens, often on, you know, older people or a sweet little old lady. They would quote the job for the kitchen, and they would sign, okay, great. Then they would rip the kitchen out, and then he would say, oh, no, I'm sorry. They would reassess the price, and they would rip people off. And the guy is going, and then that same man would be up on the stage on Sunday saying, praise the Lord, everyone. And, oh, Lord, thank you for providing for our needs. And this guy's in the pews thinking, wait a minute, what? How can that be? Something is greatly wrong in that picture. Anyway, and then it says, and we would forego the seventh year produce. This is that the land could rest every 7th year. And the exacting of every debt. And that means on the 7th year, under the law, anyone who was in debt could be released from their debt. That's another to observe that, that would really take, that's a punch, isn't it? That could really take faith for them to apply that. Nevertheless, they would do it. So that's the first and second principle. And here's the last area of commitment in verse 32. And also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact or to expect, if you like, from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of the Lord. And this last principle has to do with their giving and their tithes and their support towards the work of God. They decided to make themselves accountable to pay temple taxes. Verse 33. For the showbread... And he lists all these things that are essential for the function of the temple. For the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering of the Sabbath, the new moons and the set feasts, the holy things for the sin offerings, meaning the animals that would be brought, and all to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of the Lord. They understood that these things cost money. How do we do this? There was a commitment to financially support the work. Verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God. Again, you're doing burnt offerings. Where's the wood going to come from? Someone's got to supply the wood. So we cast lots to determine where the wood will be brought in to ensure the altar is burning. To burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Verse 35, we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of our trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Now, the first fruits. This speaks of priority, not the last fruits, but the first fruits was understood to be the fruits that would be brought to the Lord, be given to the Lord. And also it had to do with the best. The first and also the best, the prize of the crop, the up-and-coming crop, whatever that may be, before anything else. And verse 36, to bring the firstborn of our sons for service in the temple and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. Verse 37, to bring the first fruits of the dough and the offerings and the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and the olive oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God. So that the storerooms in the temple complex would be filled, there would be a surplus, a reserve, to be able to continually provide the needs for the operation of the temple all year round through the feasts, etc. And to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our family, all of our farming communities. Verse 38. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites shall receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. Now, this leaves us with the obvious question about tithing, right? This is where the text leads us. So should a Christian tithe according to this this model here, bringing 10%, supporting the house of the Lord, giving not to an institution or a church as much as I'm giving by faith unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, the prophet, by the way, Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. Make note of that on the timeline. This prophet was speaking at this very time. And he says in verse 8 of Malachi 3, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me," God says to the people. "But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And God answers, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And then he says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse," the tithes that we just read of the oil, the grain, etc., "into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me." In other words, put me to the test. Come on. I'm asking you to do this. And if you do this by faith, put me to the test. And now he says, the Lord of hosts, "I will open up the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." And again, this goes back to the cursing and blessings of Deuteronomy 28. Listen, put me to the test. If you walk by faith, if you obey me, oh, I can open the windows of heaven and bring a blessing on you. Now, tithing. Again, you'll notice in the epistles, we are not reading about tithing. It's certainly a valuable and wise principle that we see through... I've got the treasurer here saying, "Where are you going with this?" It's certainly a wise and solid, sound principle in the Old Testament that we see, well, how is the house of the Lord going to be supported if the people don't bring tithes? If that doesn't happen, then this doesn't happen. And we understand that principle as a New Testament church as well. If people sitting right here in this assembly hadn't sacrificially given over the years, we would not be sitting in this room. We would not have this church. If people didn't faithfully give, the church would shut down. That's just how it's going to work. Over the pandemic, people even say, "Listen, I know the church isn't open. We're listening online, but I'm going to give by direct debit through the bank account." We're like, wow. And if people didn't do that because they were moved by God and wanted to express their faith, how would we function? Of course, giving is an important part of the Christian life and the church life. We don't like to talk about money, but here it is. It has to be a part of what we do. So, 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 5. This is what Paul says when he's teaching on giving in the New Testament. He says that giving is to be a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Sounds about right, doesn't it? We don't want anything we do as Christians to be a grudging obligation. Hello? Something's really amiss if that's the case. Going to church, whatever it be, if it's a grudging obligation, we need to go back and redo the math. We need to go right back to the altar and start again. Something's gone awry if it's a grudging obligation, whether that's my prayers or my giving or my evangelism or my church attendance or whatever. You fill in the blank. If it's a grudging obligation, something is missing. He goes on, verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So he throws in here the principle, again, of faith, that you will reap where you sow. And if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. And that's said in there to encourage this principle of faith. Again, Malachi 3, God can open the windows of heaven and bring in an abundant blessing. Verse 7, and here's the definitive point here as we close. Thank you for your patience. Verse 7, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you." That's the context of that verse that we often quote. It's in the context of giving. It's again connected to the windows of heaven. God is able to open the windows of heaven. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, in another place, in Philippians 4, when Paul was personally being supported in the ministry, he said to the Philippian church in 4:17, "Not that I seek a gift, but that I seek the fruit that abounds to your accounts." And I remember on the mission field years ago when we had to raise support, that's a wonderful verse at the bottom of the missions newsletter. "Not that I desire a gift, but I desire that fruit would abound to your account." In other words, there's a privilege and a blessing in being a giver when it's done by faith in the right spirit, not grudgingly, but with God loves a cheerful giver. We remember back in Nehemiah chapter 7 when it lists the remnant. There is a big portion in there where God chooses to highlight those who gave above and beyond, and it mentions all the drachmas and the gold and the silver, etc., for the temple of the Lord. So, like many principles, here is a good rule of thumb to live by. And of course, it has to be framed according to the Word of God. We don't use this, you know, and the Holy Spirit guide and convicts us, lead us. But you are free to, and you are free not to. You are not living under external commandments that are printed on the wall. There's something much deeper that we are to yield to. The Spirit of God in us, we live according by faith in the Word of God. And there is a freedom that you have. So someone might say, "Oh, they're passing the offering baskets. Do I have to give?" You're free to, and you're free not to. And there shouldn't be any sense of judgment or condemnation or pride or whatever, whether I give or whether I don't. That's not the point. You're not living before men. You're not living according to the law. You're living in the freedom of grace. And if you don't give, then don't give to the glory of God. Don't give with your heart transparent before God. He knows your heart, and that's it. And no one, I love it, we don't take account, and who cares? It's all unto the Lord. And when you give unto the Lord, and He is able to bless accordingly. He knows the heart of the widow and the mite that was given. It's given before the Lord. Last verse we'll read out, verse 39. "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not," this is our last phrase, "and we will not neglect the house of the Lord." And here they are making a fresh commitment on this day with this covenant. And this is the final capstone. We will not neglect the house of the Lord in terms of it being central in our life, in terms of having God central, His Word central, the priesthood functioning in our Christian lives as we pray, as we minister, as we believe. Oh, I will not neglect the house of the Lord. Because when you neglect that, all everything else can so easily go astray. And this was happening time and time again in Israel's history, and perhaps we've tasted it in our own life as well. So they are renewing their focus and their priorities. The house had been neglected many times, but they hear a fresh commitment to Him. So let's pray together. We went a few minutes over. I apologize for that, but let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for this passage and just the wonderful opportunity to go through Your Word, go through a passage that perhaps we've not given our attention to before. But, oh, we love Your Word, every verse, every chapter. Such rich principles for us to hide in our hearts, in our walk and lives with You. Oh, guide us. Let us be enjoy our freedom, that we will be those who serve joyfully, who give joyfully, who minister with a sense of privilege and not duty or obligation, but in the freedom of Your great grace on our lives. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, you are not sure of your salvation. Oh, in this moment, look to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, I believe that You are the Savior. And I cannot save myself. So I come by Your grace through faith And I believe you and trust you and ask you, save me today as you are the Savior. I am a sinner. Save me by grace today. And then perhaps there are Christians here who, again, in your heart, you would love to just come afresh to the Lord for the house, so to speak, for God to become central in your life once again. Oh, here we are, Lord. You see us. As these Jews made this covenant, and they did that in terms of the Mosaic law, but we do that in the economy of grace once again to come to you and thank you for your goodness, your Spirit in us to guide us on and help us with the desires of our hearts and our faith after you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.